Hello and welcome again to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Pleased you could tune in. In a teaching context or in the course of general conversation, it's not unusual to use an illustration or example to get the point across. When Jesus was talking to people and teaching them about kingdom principles, he used parables or short stories with spiritual meanings. They're not always simple to understand, so if you've ever been left wondering what Jesus was getting at, you'll enjoy tonight's program. If you have a Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 13. Here's Dr. Corbett with the second in his four-part series on understanding the parables.
Well, we're going to continue looking at kingdom parables. Much of what Christ had to say was within a kingdom context. Much of what the New Testament writes about and talks about and teaches is within a kingdom context. Most of what Christ taught actually at some point touches on the kingdom, yet too few of us understand really what's going on here when Christ talks about the kingdom. And we need to, because I've discovered that if we can understand certain things, we can live differently. And if we can live differently, we can live better. And if we can live better, we can touch more lives, because our lives become, as the Amplified Version describes it in Psalm 1, where the Amplified Version describes that word blessed. You've had an Amplified Bible in your time. You remember reading blessed. It expands it and says, to be most envied. And when you live a blessed life, it's an enviable life, isn't it? And to be able to live the kind of life where you know where you're going, that no matter what happens, you know who's in control, because there is a king on the throne. There is a king on the throne. And when we start to live as kingdom people, we're starting to, in that movie Lord of the Rings, it's Aragorn who was born a king. Aragorn, who's known as Strider, the one who hides his identity. He's not letting people know that he's the king, but he's the king. He's the king. He's born to rule. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that we rule and reign with Christ. There is something about the way we live where bad things can happen to us, yet we know that life is not hurtling out of control. And for some, they don't know that. They talk like things are always going bad for me. Things are always going wrong. This always happens to me. And you know, no matter what happens to us, there is one who is in control. Isn't that good? I just rest in that. I think that is fantastic. So when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, perhaps we can read this, and as we do with some scriptures, we take what we have identified in our own culture and we overlay it into scripture, and perhaps we miss it completely. We mentioned in the series on David that many people read of the life of David, and they read of the kingdom of David, the palace of David, things like that. And they overlay a whole stack of stuff, and when archaeologists find or can't back up what supposedly is in the text, people lose confidence in the word. But it's like the word palace, you know. We hear that word palace, and we think Buckingham Palace, grand, huge, 50 acres of building or whatever it is, 3-4 stories high, gold, you know, plated and all that kind of stuff. You know, guards all around it and grand. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the palace that David lived in. It was a cedar house. He actually says that. Just a cedar house. And so we overlay a lot of stuff which can bring confusion and a whole stack of stuff. So let's see if we can't peel off some of the things we've maybe put into this text. And we're largely going to look at the things that Jesus said in Matthew 13, which is the kingdom chapter. But to do that, let's paint the background. So I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 34, please. Ezekiel 34, and we're going to read two verses there, verses 23 and 24. So we're going Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. What did the Jews in the day of Christ expect when Jesus was talking about my kingdom? When Christ was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God has sanctioned and authorized. What did they think? Well, Ezekiel would have given them this hope. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. What were the people expecting when they were told a kingdom was coming? You know, Ezekiel wrote this during a time when Nebuchadnezzar had made two raids on Judea. I mentioned recently that about 150 years before this was written, probably just a little bit over 170, 180 years or so, that the northern tribes of Israel, known as Israel or Ephraim, had been taken away captive over to Assyria, which is Iran. And then about this time, we see that because Judah, the two remaining tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, had also gone away from God. And so the prophet Jeremiah was on the scene pleading with them to return. And then Ezekiel is left after the first batch of people are taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, including Daniel. And Daniel is my hero. And here we have Ezekiel who's in the second batch of people that are taken away some years after the first batch of people are taken away. And the king has already had his eyes poked out, the king of Judea, and he's been imprisoned and he's been totally humiliated and the nation has just been ransacked and any day now Nebuchadnezzar is about to come back and absolutely destroy the temple. And maybe about here in Ezekiel 34, that's already happened, because we read just a few chapters where he talks about a new temple. A new temple that will appear in this kingdom, which he said here, David will sit on the throne and rule over. So when Jesus comes along, he says that here he is, and he calls himself the Son of David, and he says, I'm going to set up a kingdom. And they're instantly thinking, the Messiah has come, and he will prepare the way for David to be resurrected and be seated on the throne and rule. But that's not what really Christ was talking about, and it's certainly not what Ezekiel was actually talking about. The one who sits on the throne of David for David to rule over the people was Christ himself. That's why Scripture over and over and over again calls him Son of David. Son of David, the one who sits in the lineage of David. David rules over them through Christ. We need to understand this, that the kingdom came in its fullness in Christ. But let's paint a little bit more background here. So we can also see in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey them. And it goes on in the next verse and says, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, some people have come up with some very fanciful interpretations of this, that there's going to come a restoration of Israel, that God is going to establish them in their land and establish a 1,000-year period where David, in his immortal, resurrected state, will rule over the world from Jerusalem. And that is not what this is saying. It's not what this is saying at all. And Ezekiel goes on and talks about a temple twice the size that was prescribed by David to Solomon, who built it. The temple that Ezekiel sees is exactly twice the measurements of what was already standing. Of course, when Ezekiel, who's writing this from Babylon, when after the 7 years of captivity is up and Ezra and Nehemiah come back to the land and rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, we read in Haggai, and partly in Zechariah, but mainly in Haggai, that the men who were old enough, well, they would have been little children, who were old enough to remember the temple that Solomon had erected, when they saw what was rebuilt, they wept. And I guess they wept out of perhaps relief, but they wept also out of the sense that this isn't what Ezekiel prophesied. This isn't what the prophets foretold of a glorious temple at the end times. This isn't it. This is just a brick building. And they wept because it wasn't the glory of God. Because in this kingdom that they are expecting, Jerusalem was to be the center of the universe. You know, with that hope and with that expectation, cartographers, those people whose gifting is to draw maps, used to draw Jerusalem as the center of the world because of this belief that God was going to do this. And I suspect that they have missed completely what God was intending about the kingdom. You see, it talks about the temple being in this kingdom, twice as big as what was ever built, far more glorious. The glory of God would be manifest in the temple. I believe just as the kingdom is totally represented in who Jesus is, so is the temple. Do you remember Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus literally was the glory of God. It's not, will not be, has not really been a building made by hands. Jesus, we held the only begotten, the glory of God, it says in John chapter 1. Jesus is the glory. He is the temple. The temple is that place where God and man meet. That's Jesus. He is it. If you're expecting, as some people wrongly teach, that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem and that God will restore the old covenant and reinstitute animal sacrifices and so on, I believe not only is that wrong, that is really dangerous, and it is actually a slander and it's a slur on the cross of Christ, which says that Christ has died for our sin, completed salvation. It's a finished work. You see, in the kingdom that Christ was talking about, he died on the cross. The job is done. He is the temple. He is the priesthood. He is even the promised land, that land of rest, as it says in Hebrews 4. I don't believe God is bringing Jews back to Israel today. Not at all. And I challenge anybody to show me one scripture where it says that, because all of the prophecies about God bringing Israel back to the land, they pertain to the time after the 70 years of exile, where God literally did bring them back, and that's been fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled. Now, I'd like you to turn to Daniel. I mentioned before that I believe Daniel is just a man par excellence. There's absolutely no record of Daniel ever sinning, and that's amazing. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we'll read here, where Daniel is interpreting a vision seen by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the amazing thing about the book of Daniel is that it is so accurate in its prophetic predictions that for quite some time, a lot of people accused the book of Daniel as having been written after the events. And they say it wasn't written around 490 or 500 BC. It was actually written about 200 BC by somebody who took on the name Daniel. Now, that's just an absurd thing. But even if that be true, here's the problem we've got. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, from about verse 26 to 27, it says, "From the issue, from the decree given to rebuild, shall be 69 weeks. Then Messiah shall appear." Now, the issue to rebuild Jerusalem, the issue to rebuild the walls, was given around about 455 BC. The issue to rebuild shall be 69 weeks. That's 69 times 7, which is 483. 483, 455 BC, that brings Messiah to about 2730 AD, exactly when Jesus appeared. You see, even if they claim that Daniel wrote most of this as prophecy to make it dressed up and look like prophecy after it had actually happened, because he predicts in detail Alexander the Great. He predicts the demise of Alexander the Great, the fact that Alexander's kingdom would be divided into four among his generals, which it was. He then predicts that four of the generals would fight and they'd become two, the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic empires, and that eventually the Seleucids would win and they'd become the Roman Empire, just as it was happening, unfolding around about 200 BC. And then so many people have said that the whole book's a fabrication, but there's no way around this other one. He predicts when Messiah would appear. And even if it was written 200 BC, which it wasn't, he predicted exactly when Messiah would appear, and Messiah did appear then. And he said Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the week, which means that Jesus would minister not for 7 years, but for half of that, middle of the week, 3.5 years, and he was. I find the book of Daniel to be one of the most irrefutable evidences that this is a sacred and divine book. I find the book of Daniel to be awesome. And in this book, he talks about the kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, listen to what he says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, I haven't got the time to go into great detail about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but you remember it had a head of certain composite and it had body of certain different composite, and then it had feet of iron and clay. And essentially, I believe that the feet of iron and clay, the clay speaking of the earth, the land, mixed with the iron being the Roman Empire. And you see the stages of the world empires happening. And iron and clay don't mix. And then it says a great rock comes and destroys the feet of this thing and it crumbles. So at the time of the Roman-Jewish alliance, the iron and clay, the people of the land, the Hebrews, the Jews, forming an alliance with Rome. What alliance did they form and what did they do with it? Do you remember in the Praetorium, we have Pilate bringing Christ out before the Jews. And he says to them, "Don't you want your king?" They say, "We have no king but Caesar, iron and clay." It says from that day on, Pilate and Herod, Rome and Israel became good friends. Daniel foresaw this nearly 500 years before it happened. And the great irony of what's going on in the Praetorium, that they think they're judging Christ, they think they have the upper hand. The irony of it is that according to Daniel, he was the rock who was about to smash their kingdoms by establishing a kingdom that shall have no end. According to Daniel, it was to happen immediately after this, not separated by 1,000 or 2,000 years, immediately. So when we're going to read in a little bit more in Daniel, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3, but I want to show you in a moment that when the New Testament, when Christ arrived on the scene and Christ and the disciples preached the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of heaven is near, they meant it. You see, there are some people who teach that the kingdom of God will be a physical kingdom established on earth that is yet to happen. It's in the future. It's going to happen and it will last exactly 1,000 years. I don't believe that. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. And let me show you why. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar ascribes to God. "How great are your signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 14. I think we should start at verse 13 because we sing this, and oftentimes I suspect we have no idea what we're singing. It says this, I saw in the night visions and behold the clouds of heaven. Let me ask you this. Does heaven have weather? Are there clouds in heaven? I suspect not. So what does it mean, the clouds of heaven? What does that mean, the clouds of heaven? There's one way to know, and it's to have a look at the other places where the Bible uses this expression. It talks about God in Exodus 19 and chapter 20 coming down in great clouds, the clouds of heaven. It speaks of his glory. It speaks of his incredible glory, oftentimes his judgment glory. So I'm greatly amused by some, as I remember in my youth group, we used to get weather reports from Jerusalem. Because the Bible says Christ will return, you know, in the clouds. And if it was a cloudy day in Jerusalem, well, today could be the day. And now I realize heaven doesn't have clouds. This isn't talking about meteorology. This is talking about God's glory. No matter when Christ comes, it'll be cloudy because it's his glory. Now, Daniel 7:13, and he came to one like the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if we had time, I would like to show you that this is Daniel prophesying the end of the old covenant. I could show you that it's talking about God judging those under the old covenant, which I believed happened one generation after the cross. It says in Hebrews 8:13 that the old covenant had been made obsolete by the cross and was about to be done away with. And in Daniel foresees that after the Messiah is cut off in the middle of the week, when he establishes and puts away sacrifice and offering, as it says in Daniel 9, that then he shall establish a kingdom that shall have no end. And that's what this is talking about here, that Christ had come to establish a kingdom that shall have no end. It goes down in verse 18 of Daniel 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So Daniel saw something that was going to happen. He saw that when Christ came and established the end of the old covenant and established a new covenant, that coinciding with that new covenant would be a kingdom. A kingdom would commence. In verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, I believe that the old covenant ended when the temple was destroyed. It says in Matthew 24, Jesus said, see this building and see these stones, not one stone will be left standing upon another. The disciples asked him, when will these things happen? And he gave a long list of things that will happen, and he said it will be the last days. The last days of what? For a long time, I thought it was the last days of the world. It wasn't the last days of the world. It was the last days of the old covenant, the end of the old covenant. It ended. And when that ended, when the temple was finally destroyed, God did judge. He brought that to a close. And the kingdom of Christ was fully inaugurated. But there were people who were expecting David to be resurrected and David to sit on the throne. And if it wasn't going to be David, at least it would be Christ seated on the throne. Is that what Jesus was talking about? No, I really want to show you that even though the disciples expected that, how do we know that? Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Even after Christ died on the cross, even after this happened, we find that the disciples asked Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. They were expecting the elements of the Davidic kingdom to be reinstituted. What were the elements of the Davidic kingdom? That Jerusalem would be the capital of the kingdom. That there would literally be a throne. There would literally be a physical king wearing a physical crown. That Messiah would kick out all of the oppressors, the Romans. That he would once again establish the kingdom as it was under David, but this time with military might. And to their great horror, he didn't do that. He established a kingdom that in the Gospels, he said this: do not look here, do not look there, for the kingdom of God is within you. Totally new concept. Totally new concept. Now, if we're thinking in terms of physical kingdom and God destroying people and exercising sort of earthly authority on people, then we're going to miss the parables that Jesus spoke about. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew 13 now and let's have a look at what Jesus said. Because in these parables, he's talking about his kingdom. So in Matthew 13, he gives seven parables of the kingdom. The first parable is the parable of the sower and the seed. And we saw in our last session that really what Jesus is saying here is that even when you're in the kingdom, even when you've been in the kingdom, it's possible for your heart, in verse 15, for your heart to grow dull, for your ears to stop hearing, and for your eyes to close. So he's not talking about people who don't have a heart. He's not talking about people who can't hear. And he's not talking about people who are blind. He's talking about those who have these things functioning. But over time, they lose that kingdom dimension to their life. They lose that aspect of who's really in control here. Now, he then goes into verse 18 where he explains the parable of the sower. So let's have a look at this. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So Jesus takes that parable of the sower. He's already said to his disciples as they begin to understand these parables, make sure that your heart is right. Make sure you have a soft heart. I heard the story of a pastor who, when he started pioneering a church, he had a young man and his wife and their family come to the church, and things were going along smoothly. And then one day, he didn't see the man and his family, and he didn't know what had happened, what was going on. He went and visited the man and said, "Brother, is everything okay?" And this man said, "No." He said, "Well, what's the trouble?" He said, "I don't want to talk about it, but I'm not coming back." And he said to this pastor and his wife, shocked and saying to this man, is it something I've done? Yes. Brother, what have I done? And he said, I don't want to talk about it. You can go now. And apparently that was 17 years ago. And to this day, this pastor still has no idea what he did. No idea. But you know his response? His response was, no matter all the good things that happened around that time, and there were a few good things, highlights, you know what he couldn't get out of his mind? Was that man. And it showed that this pastor had a soft heart. It wasn't a bruised ego. It was a soft heart out of care and concern for this man. But you know, even more profound, what was happening in the pastor's wife. The pastor's wife cried every day for 3 weeks because of this event. Her heart was so broken over this. She wept every day for 3 weeks. Maybe you've experienced times of profound weeping. I have. Weeping over deep, deep regret, or weeping over a loss, or something that is perhaps a negative experience that perhaps has had a harmful effect on your relationship with God. And the result is such deep weeping. You know, I believe that shows where our hearts are at. Have you ever wept over your sin? Has it ever dawned on you that Christ died for you? Has the thought of that ever caused you to break down in tears at the sheer grace of it all? It's interesting that in these parables that Jesus says there are certain people that receive the word with great joy. Do you notice what happens to them? They have no deep root. And when trouble comes, they wither away quickly. It's interesting that the word, the seed, goes into the ones whose hearts are broken, because the word gets in deeply, and so they have a deep foundation. They've been broken over their sin. They felt the weight of their sin. They felt the weight of guilt on them. You know, I think it's a really worthwhile thing to at times question your salvation, because if you don't question your salvation, you can take it too flippantly. And if you don't question your salvation, maybe you don't get this thing called grace, because I think at times grace is almost incomprehensible. You ever felt that? God, would you really do this for me? I've been beside older saints as they've been preparing to pass from this life and into the next. And they're gripped by this aspect of, am I really saved? And at this time in their life, and Pastor Peter mentioned that he often has a fixation with death because of the fact that he's dealing with people who have just lost loved ones, and you tend to think about this. And so you see people who have these incredible doubts. Did he really die for me? Am I really saved? And it's a really, really big issue. And you know what it shows? It shows a heart that's very, very soft. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so we see Jesus is saying that if you're going to get these parables, if you're going to get what it's like to be in the kingdom, you've got to have a soft heart, because there are those who look good on the outside. They say to me, I'm with you in this, oh, joy of joys. This is so good to be in your kingdom, Lord. But when Jesus said trial and trouble and tribulation and the heat of day come, they wither away. Man, brother, we've got to have hearts that allows the word of God to grip us and snap out of our petty self-centeredness that's so me-focused and get this whole focus of ours onto Him and live a life that says, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Today, our family went to a certain Scottish restaurant that tries to make hamburgers, and across the table from us in the other restaurant was a young boy who had no arm. And Ebony asked the question, I wonder what happened to him? Reasonable question. As I sat there with one hand drinking a drink and the other hand stuffing my face with Scottish potatoes. You're thankful. All of a sudden, you're thankful. Isn't it the way, you know, I complained to God that I didn't have shoes until I met a man who didn't have feet. It brings a whole new perspective to this. And so Jesus is saying the kingdom is one of incredible gratitude. If you're in the kingdom, it means Christ is your king. And if he's your king, no matter what heat of the day, no matter what trial comes, no matter what adversity comes, you're here to stay. Amen? That's being in the kingdom of Christ. You don't need a temple to be rebuilt, Jerusalem, to be in the kingdom. You can get in it right now. You get in it right now, you join an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall have no end. It means that you leave this planet and you go into an eternity forever with Him. That is not good news. That is fantastic news. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people who are kingdom-minded. Help us to be a people who understand the kingdom. Help us to be a people who don't have misplaced expectations, but a people who understand that the kingdom is a matter of having our hearts fully committed to Christ. No matter what the price, no matter what happens, we will serve Him and we will do it with soft hearts. Now, there are those who perhaps you're driving your car or you're listening to this on the radio or the internet or wherever you're listening to this, and you know there's something missing in your life. Perhaps you've heard something in this message that has just touched your heart and spoken to you, and you know you need to get right with God now. You know that you're not in the kingdom. You know that you've been cheating and getting away with things that can't go on. Why don't you just stop and surrender your life over to Him? No matter what mess you've made of your life, He can turn it around. He is the only one who can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Maybe that's you. And it starts with a prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Change me and make me the person you want me to be. I pray. Amen.
Understanding the parables. We hope tonight's discussion has provided you with some helpful background to the parables Jesus told. To revisit any of the discussion you heard tonight, you might like to purchase a CD copy of the program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Finding Truth Matters resources can also be purchased via the website at www.lagana.org. When you contact us, please quote the program title, Understanding the Parables, Session 2. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you again next week when Dr. Corbett presents another Finding Truth Matters.